While they're doing that, this morning we are looking at John chapter 4, and it comes right after John chapter 3. Now, John 3 has probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16. Now, John chapter 3 is the record of Jesus talking to the highest ranking teacher in the nation of Israel. That man's name was Nicodemus. He was one of the most well-respected Bible scholars, undoubtedly a very rich man. People looked up to him. And Jesus met him in the middle of the night, and Jesus led him to salvation. It's just an incredible thing. Now, John chapter 4 is a very similar story in some respects, but then it's the exact opposite in other respects. John chapter 4 is also a record of Jesus leading someone to salvation. But the person is pretty much the exact opposite of the man, the teacher, in chapter 3. The person in chapter 4 was a woman. She wasn't even from Judah. She wasn't even an Israelite. She was a Samaritan. She had no one respecting her. Not even her neighbors respected her. No one cared about her. She was caught up in some sin that would even make us look good by the world's standards. Totally different than the man in John chapter 3. Yet Jesus led her to salvation the same as Nicodemus. Now, both these narratives teach a simple truth. There are those who worship God acceptably, and there are those who don't. That's it. You're either worshiping God rightly and correctly, or you aren't. And what John chapter 4 is about, the barriers or the obstacles that we set up to prevent acceptable worship of God. Find John chapter 4. I think most of you have already turned there. You found it because you found John chapter 3 and you turned the page. So, verse 3 says, Jesus left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied, this is very tired. I mean, the Greek would indicate he's about to fall over and pass out. Jesus needs a break. He's wearied from his journey. He sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, the first fact that we should notice is that this was the sixth hour. Now, for those of you who don't have a Bible that maybe tells us what time that was, sometimes Bibles do that. They will make a little notation. It's noon, okay? Y'all get that? The sixth hour, it's noon. Very important for us to remember that. Jesus and his disciples arrive outside of this small town called Sychar. It's very hot. They've been walking for several hours. Now, if they left Jerusalem at about 6 in the morning, they would have been averaging 3.3 miles an hour. Why are you laughing at me? Is that just a, that's a crazy fact, isn't it? In order for them to arrive by Sychar by noon, it's about 20 miles away. Some people think it's maybe 30 miles away. They're a little bit unsure. But if it was 30 miles away, you figure maybe Jesus and the disciples left at 4 a.m. It's 6 to 8 hours of walking. That's why Jesus is tired, completely exhausted. So he sits down by this well and he says, "Hey, you guys, do you have enough energy? Can you go into town and find us some lunch?" Now, the second fact that we should notice is that a woman from this town showed up at the well to draw water. Now, remember, what time is it? Noon. Now, a woman going to draw water out of a well. I was going to get that backwards. That wouldn't be anything out of the ordinary. What's out of the ordinary is that this lady's going in the middle of the day, as the heat of the day is starting. Now, this was typically a woman's job back then. Women would wake up at the crack of dawn as soon as the sun was coming up, and that was their first job. They would go, and they would take a couple of pitchers, and they'd fill those up with water, and that would be the water that the family would use for the entire day. But this woman is here at noon. Now, how many here have heard this passage, John 4, the woman at the well, how many here have heard it teached or preached before? Go ahead, raise your hand. Almost everybody, or a lot of you. What does everyone say that the reason is why this lady was there at the well at noon during the heat of the day? Anybody? So she can avoid the other women from town. That's what you hear everywhere, isn't it? Can you shake your head? Yeah, she wanted to avoid the rest of the other women from town, so she came later than everybody else. In fact, she came so late that there's not even somebody that maybe woke up a little bit late in the morning. Maybe the chicken didn't crow and wake them up. So she's there late enough so that she can avoid people. And that's likely because people didn't like her. They didn't like her lifestyle. And if she was to rub shoulders, and she had a deep fear in her heart that if she was to rub shoulders with people enough, and if she was to rub someone the wrong way, that they could go to the city and they could ask the city to enforce the death penalty that she deserved according to their laws. The sins in her life were so serious that she could be put to death. And like most people, she wasn't looking forward to death. But the fact that she was there at noon isn't the only odd part about this account in John chapter 4. Look at that. When Jesus asked the lady for a drink, I believe this is verse 7, she was blown away. I mean, this is culturally unacceptable for this to be happening. First off, she's a woman. And in those days, women didn't really talk to men in public. They didn't converse with each other. Maybe a woman that is out getting groceries from the street vendors, maybe she would be able to haggle a little bit with those guys. But normally in public, the women just did not talk unless their husband was there, or maybe her father or a brother or something. It just wasn't considered decent. Now, by the way, before you go thinking, oh, those Bible times, those people were so antiquated and archaic and just so backward. Did you know in the Middle East still today, that is their cultural expectation? Okay? Women are covered. Women are silent in public. The men are the ones that do the talking. But Jesus, you'll notice, he really didn't care what was culturally acceptable. He sort of shattered what was considered politically correct. Now, another reason this conversation was in violation of cultural norms is because Jews wouldn't normally talk or associate with Samaritans. Now, it would have been relatively easy to tell that Jesus was Jewish. And maybe you're thinking there, what are you talking about? The clothes he wore. We know from other Bible passages that Jesus had tassels or something along the bottom of his garment because one lady just touched the bottom of his robe. That was a traditional dress of a Jewish teacher, or many people call Jesus a rabbi. So she could tell immediately that he was a respected Jewish leader of some kind. So he was very easily recognizable as a Jew. And everyone knows that Jews just don't talk to Samaritans. The two groups of people hated each other. Now, if you really get into history and things, the hatred was mostly one-sided. The Jews really were the ones that were hateful. They hated the Samaritans because they considered them half-breeds and traitors. They hated Samaritans so bad that one historian noted that the Jewish people would pray, "Thank God I'm not a Samaritan." The level of hatred was very high. I'm not even sure that I can even illustrate that with something where I could point to from our country. You think, well, wait about the slaves and the different civil rights issues. No, I think the hate was way worse than that. Jews would even pray that God would send Samaritans to hell just for being Samaritans. But Jesus talks to her anyway. Isn't that awesome how Jesus just shatters those cultural barriers in order to share the message of salvation? Now, if you get nothing else out of this sermon this morning, please get the fact that Jesus is willing to get out of his comfort zone and seek someone who otherwise would not have heard the gospel. Jesus stepped out of his comfort zone to talk to somebody who culturally he would have no business otherwise talking to. Yet he did it. Verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. Jesus said unto her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Historians consider this, or think this well might have been 100 feet deep. "Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me some of this water, that I may not thirst nor ever come here again to draw." Jesus talks to her and he offers her living water that will satisfy her forever. Now this morning, if you looked at the bulletin, if you had one of those little cards that list all the titles of the messages that we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks, you would have seen that this morning's sermon is about worship. Now I use the word celebration because I wanted all of the sermon titles to start with C. That's dorky, I know, but preachers do weird things like that, okay? I call it celebration, but it's about worship. Now, up until this point, you're probably wondering when I'm going to actually start talking about worship. Well, it begins right here. From these verses, we see that there are three obstacles to worship that Jesus begins to lay out. The first one is right here. It's drinking from the wrong well. First obstacle to worship, drinking from the wrong well. Now, there are things that we can do here on earth that can temporarily satisfy us. Now, in context, it's talking about water, drinking actual physical water. We can drink a little bit of that. It will temporarily satisfy us. But guess what? When we get up in the morning, we got to walk to that well again. You know, there's other things that we can do that we can indulge in, and it will help us to feel good for a while. But just like that water, it doesn't last. Now, Jesus comes along and says, "I want to offer you something a little bit different, something that will last forever." Now, in context of this passage, drinking from the wrong well could be several different things. It could be money and comfort. It could be a place where you seek good feelings, and money gives you those good feelings because you can buy things. You ever go to the store and buy something and it just makes you feel good for a little while? Recently, someone asked me a question about money, and I just was trying to explain that money itself isn't evil. It's loving money that's evil. It's loving the things that money can buy that can be evil. Greed is what is evil. And when we drink from that well of materialism, when we worship at the altar of stuff, whether it be new clothes, a new car, a new house, a new whatever, all of those things, we acknowledge they'll make you feel good for a second. Now, I say a second because there are some things that you can build up so large in your mind for so long, and you can work so hard to get them, and once you buy it, it doesn't really bring you the joy that you thought it would bring. You're like, I finally got it now, and I'm not getting the feeling that I wanted. Sometimes it only literally lasts a second. And sometimes if we're lucky, right, it'll last a little bit longer than that. Perhaps it lasts a week until you go to the store again and you see something else that you want to buy and pursue to get that feeling again. Some people are tempted to drink from the well of money and comfort. Some people drink from a different place. Some people drink from the well of relationships, which is just like money. Relationships aren't wrong in and of themselves. Both money and relationships are gifts from God. But what some people do is they bounce from man to man or from woman to woman, and they end up giving pieces of themselves away. They end up giving themselves, their bodies away, and all these different people that they have these relationships with. The Bible says when the couple is intimate, they become one. And when that relationship is broken off, a piece of them that was connected to the other person was literally ripped away. And Jesus is about to tell this woman that relationships will not satisfy. They'll bring temporary satisfaction, right? And by the way, this is the well this woman was drinking from. She was drinking from the well of relationships. This was her obstacle to worship. And Jesus is coming alongside of her, and he's trying to tell her, salvation, God is the only true joy. That's the only place where you're going to find satisfaction. If you turn to the Old Testament, not right now, but sometime, there was this guy in the Old Testament. They consider him the wisest man to ever live, and he had everything. He had more money than we could even comprehend. Probably even more money than we could even spend in our entire lifetime. Now, a lot of times when people say that, I think, well, I can try. Why don't you hook me up? I'll see if I can spend it. Solomon had everything. He even had women. 700 wives, right? Is it 700 wives and 300 concubines? He had 1,000 women that he could have anywhere he wanted, any time he wanted. He could call upon them to satisfy his every need. And these weren't like low-class women. I was trying to think of a nice pastoral way to describe this. These are high-class women. These are women that everybody would want. The most attractive women in the entire world became Solomon's wives. They knew how to dress themselves up. They knew how to put makeup. They knew how to make themselves even better looking than what they were. And Solomon had 1,000 of these women. They were at his fingertips. You know what he said? It doesn't satisfy. In fact, he said it was all emptiness. There's another well, though. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, I'm not really materialistic because I don't have any money to begin with. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not really one who seeks out illicit relationships. Maybe, you know, that's not something you have. Maybe you're not drinking from one of those wells. Maybe you're drinking from the well of respect or success. What I mean by that is you live on and you thrive on words of affirmation. You love pats on the back. You want approval from your fellow human beings. Well, except Jesus is going to teach eventually here that we should be nervous if everyone likes you, that people will persecute you because they persecuted him if you're living rightly. You know, there's all kinds of wells that people try to drink from. And what we are about to see is you don't want to drink from the wrong well. Look down at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have told me the truth. You've said, well, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now the woman says, "Look at this. Sir, I perceive that you're some kind of a prophet." The first obstacle to worship is drinking from the wrong well. The second barrier, our obstacle to worship, is unrepentant, unconfessed sin. Do you folks remember why she's at this well at noon? It's adultery. She knows it. She knows the people could put her on trial and probably stone her. And that's the essence of sin, folks. Sin separates. Now, I don't have a blank on that paper, but sin separates. It separates you from people and normal relationships, and it also separates us from God. And that's probably the worst part. Unrepentant sin will destroy our ability to worship Him. King David wrote in Psalm 139, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See, King David, he knew about unrepentant sin, and he knew that unrepentant, unconfessed sin ruined his relationship with God. He knew firsthand how sin separates. And he didn't want to go through that again. So his prayer was this prayer: "Search me, try me, expose anything wicked in my heart." One pastor wrote, "Use a searchlight in my soul." David wanted God to dig deep into his heart and remove even the sin that was buried deep that he had forgotten about. David said, "I want a cleansing, I want a purging," because he knew that sin had to be dealt with in order to worship. Folks, God is telling us, and I'm saying God is telling us because it's not me telling you, God is telling us that sin separates. And if there's some kind of unconfessed sin in your heart, we need to make it right. You need to make it right. It's never enough to just acknowledge that you have a sin. You know, "God, I've messed up. I stole this Corvette." And then you keep it, right? You have to admit you've sinned, and then you have to repent. "To him that stole, steal no more." You give up stealing and you give back the stolen goods. But that acknowledgement of your sin, it's the first step, but it doesn't complete the process to restore you back to God. Repentance must take place. A forsaking of sin must take place where you say, "I've been going this way for a while now and I need to turn away from that and start going this way." Whatever the sin may be, perhaps it is a sin of thought. Perhaps even you think it is a valid thought. It's supported by logical reasoning, and it makes so much sense that you don't even realize that you're even in sin. You haven't even realized that you haven't been worshiping God, and you haven't been worshiping Him maybe for quite some time. Maybe your sin is more than just a thought. Maybe it's an action. It's being played out in your heart and in your life. Confess it. Forsake it. Because that sin, it's separating from you from worshiping God. There's a third obstacle to worship here. It's in these next verses. Drinking from the wrong well. Unrepentant sin. Number three, ignorance. Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, And you Jews say that in Jerusalem it is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I am of who you speak. Now, just to give you a little bit of background about what she's talking about, the Samaritans didn't worship at the temple in Jerusalem. They worshiped God on this mountain. They had set up some of their own type of a temple, their own altar of some kind. And it was the wrong place, really, to worship. It was in violation of God's law. And what the Samaritans really did was create their own God, or their own version of God might be a little bit better way to put it. Now, this concept, it should be familiar to us because our culture does that all the time. There's different religions everywhere. Every time you turn around the corner, there's a new church of some kind, some weird thing. You can go online and you can become ordained in a Jedi church. Look it up. You can become an ordained Jedi Knight, is what they call them. I don't know if you get a lightsaber or not. There's all kinds of crazy stuff. Now, most people, they don't go that direction because those churches are very small. There's very few followers to a lot of these odd different religions. What is popular is worshiping a God that you create. Now, for a lot of people, the God of the Bible, he's way too harsh for them. He's angry with sinners every day. He's wrathful and he judges. People tend to want to toss those facts to the side and make God nicer. People want a God who doesn't flip over tables and drive out crooks with a homemade whip. One pastor said that people want a Tinkerbell version of Jesus. They want a Jesus who spreads pixie dust everywhere. And I'll add this, any church that gives Jesus a makeover will eventually die spiritually. Now, if you take away his deity, if you take away his authority, if you take away his power, the church will die. Simply put, folks, the God of the Bible is scary. That's in your notes, I think. If you look through the Bible, and I didn't count every page in the Bible, what I did was I went online and I typed in fear. Over 300 times in the Bible, God says, fear him. I think if something is repeated 300 times, that we ought to do it. You see, God, when he judges sin, he is completely fair, yet utterly beyond belief, ruthless. And there are times in this book, in the book of Revelation, when people will cry out for mountains to fall on them because God's judgment is so severe. Now that's fear. I'd rather have a mountain fall on me than face God. Yet there's so many people who rid themselves of the idea of hell. They just rid themselves of the consequences of sin and they make up their own happy-go-lucky version of Jesus to worship. Now, folks, in order for us to worship God correctly, we must know this. We must know that we are rebellious, wicked sinners. We need to get that. We are wicked sinners, yet God loves us anyway. God sees our deepest, darkest secrets. He knows every one of our flaws. He knows all of our sins and shortcomings, yet he still sent Jesus to die for us on the cross. Now it's when we understand that, that true worship happens. You see, when we downplay God and we exalt ourselves and we say something like, well, I'm not really that bad. The sin that I'm harboring isn't really that bad. Everyone does it. When we tell ourselves that sin isn't that bad, our worship will go flat. You see, worship happens when you know who you are and we know who he is. Now look back at your Bible at verse 23. It's a very interesting phrase. It's repeated in verse 24. It says, worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, this is a very important doctrinal statement. Now, I know next week the sermon title is The Theology of Worship. But here's a little bit of doctrine a little bit early. Worship God in spirit and truth. Basically, if you want a simplistic version, that is worship God with our hearts and with our minds. Hebrews 10:22, I think I have that verse listed. It goes a little bit deeper. It says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, worship in spirit means that we worship with sincerity. Or as Hebrews 10:22 says, a true heart. Let us draw near to God with a true heart. Worship in truth means with confidence. Or that's the next phrase in Hebrews 10:22. Worship God with full assurance of faith. Worship in spirit, worship in truth. Now, Hebrews goes a little bit deeper when it says to be humble. It says having a clear conscience. And also it says to be pure, meaning that we deal with sin. God wants our hearts and he wants our minds to be engaged. Now, typically, because of our personalities, we all have different personalities. We tend to lean too far one way or the other. Some people are all theological and others say, no, let's just sing. I just want to sing. Jesus says both. An informed mind full of biblical truth and the Holy Spirit's presence in our hearts. By the way, this one's a freebie because we're already past out of time. The Jews had the truth. Think about this. The Jews had the truth. They were worshiping in truth. They weren't worshiping in spirit. Now think about the Samaritans. They were worshiping in the spirit. They were all gung-ho. We got our mountain up there. They weren't worshiping in truth. Jesus says you need both. I guess what we're trying to say is that spiritual worship is a response to the truth that I already hinted at earlier. As we acknowledge our sin and see how filthy and wicked we are, then we remember the cross. Then we remember, wow, he died for me. Spiritual worship is a response to that truth. It's not some emotional exercise where we just come together on Sunday morning and we sing a couple songs. It's a response to the truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And this is so important because when true worship happens in a church, that community, that gospel-focused community will be edified when true worship happens. God will be glorified. Christians will be purified. And the last part, this is really neat, the lost will be evangelized. Now, that was my alternate sermon outline. The sermon would have been longer, okay? When true worship happens in a church, the church will be edified, God will be glorified, Christians will be purified, and the lost will be evangelized. We see that right there in John 4. That woman was saved, she was changed, she was reborn, and what did she do? She ran back to tell the people from town all about Jesus. It's verse 39. It says, many Samaritans of that city believed him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. And when the Samaritans had come to him, the whole town must have walked out to that well. They figured it was about a half mile from town. In fact, they figured that there was some wells closer to town. So this woman was just trying to avoid all people. And she runs back and she brings everybody. And they begged and they pleaded. They urged Jesus to stay with them. He stayed there teaching 2 more days. Many more people believed because of what he taught. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Very powerful testimony there. I have 2 questions for consideration this morning. 2 questions for all of us to consider. How can you prepare yourself to worship? How can you prepare yourself to worship? I think our scriptures explained it. I think even the scripture reading that we read explained it. We prepare ourselves for worship on a daily basis. Both discipleship and worship take daily commitment. How can you prepare yourself for worship? 2nd question, what are your barriers? What are the barriers up? Are you drinking from the wrong well? Are you harboring unrepentant sin? Is there ignorance? You're just doing something totally that you shouldn't be doing in regards to worship. You know, perhaps, now this one's a little bit more scary, and perhaps you can't worship because there's no salvation. One of the preachers I was reading the other day said worship can only really start at the moment of salvation. I totally agree with that. If you're unsaved, you can't really worship God. You have to know, you have to understand what the cross did for you and what his resurrection seals for you. So perhaps salvation is what you need today. Let's pray. Lord, I appreciate this church family that you've brought here this morning, every person that's sitting in here, and there's some that may be watching on the internet, Lord. I pray for everyone that's heard this word preached this morning. Pray for myself. Lord, I pray that none of us will just sort of gloss over your word, try to look past any conviction. Lord, help us to truly submit to your Spirit's leading. Lord, may no one here confess some sin frivolously or decide to get saved because Pastor Josh talked about it. May anybody here only make a decision because they're truly and genuinely being led and affected by your Spirit and the living Word. Lord, there's so much for us in the Word. I just hope and pray for my friends out here and church family that they're in your Word during the week. Even worshiping you during the week as they study and as they pray. just really making worship a lifestyle. And when there is sin, may they so just be antsy to take care of it and to confess it and repent from it, because it's driving them crazy because they're not in communion and worshiping you. Father, bring us where you want us to be as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.